Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're continuing our series in Matthew after our short hiatus to look at 1 Thessalonians last Sunday. And we'll spend some time in verses 18 through to 34 of Matthew chapter 9. 18 through to 34, and you'll find it on page 814 of the Bible you were handed on the way in, Matthew chapter 9. And just as the last of us turn there, let me pray and let me ask God for his help as we look at these verses together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Son of Man, the servant King of his people. And we thank you that we can know him as our King, as our brother, as our friend. And through him we can know you. We can know eternal life with you. Thank you for all that he is to us, for all that he does for us, for all that we have through him. Help us to listen carefully to him this evening as our King, as he speaks to us. Give us ears that are willing to listen. Give us hearts that are willing to respond. Eyes and ears that are open. We ask these things for your glory, and we ask them in the name of Jesus our King. Amen. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 9, reading from verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Well, as we think through those incidents together over the next 25 minutes or so, these are incidents recorded for us by the eyewitnesses 2,000 years ago. And as we study them together as a collective, I am reminded of a time when I was around 14 years old, and a friend of mine told me at school as we were walking home one day that he wasn't interested in following Jesus because of all the suffering that we face in our world. Now I came to understand and to learn of the deep pain that he and his family were going through at the time. I'm sure many of us will have been asked that question, or will ourselves have asked that question to ourselves. How we reconcile all the various different forms of human suffering that we see in our world with the good God of the Bible. Now, personally speaking, I don't think it was until I turned 19, when I lost a friend of mine very suddenly, that I was really forced to look at that question for myself, not objectively, but subjectively. And I remember someone asking the question that's right at the top of the sheet that you were given when you came in your Bible. Does the gospel of Jesus work here, in these moments? How does Jesus respond to the plight of humanity? He is a significant historical figure, with perhaps the most influence that has ever been wielded. But does Jesus have an answer to these moments, where humanity suffers in the way that it does? And as we look at our instance this evening, blindness, bodily ailments, muteness, mortality, the answer is yes. Jesus does have an answer to the suffering that we face in our world. And if you've been with us through our studies in Mark, that might not come as much of a surprise to you, given what we've witnessed Jesus say and do in the Gospel so far. So he has healed the leper, he has healed the centurion's servant with just a word, he has calmed storms with just a word, he has driven out demons, he has restored a paralytic's legs so that the paralytic can walk again. And so for us, as we approach these incidents tonight, we might think that overturning death, curing incurable diseases, giving sight to the blind, giving speech to the mute, that would be a considerable step up in terms of the challenges that Jesus faces, but he doesn't seem to think so. See, we might then be tempted to read these verses and be drawn to Jesus, encouraged and heartened that in the face of suffering, it does work there. God isn't indifferent to our sorrow, but the Son stepped into our world to promise an end of these things one day when he returns. And so Jesus' actions here offer us a window into the God-promised eternity, free from everything that haunts us in our world, in a brand new world instead. No more sadness, no more suffering, no more sin. Now that is unavoidably true, and praise God for his compassion, praise God for his mercy on his people. But there's more going on in these verses than even that. See, we've seen in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, you might want to flick there now, that Jesus' actions fulfill what is spoken in the prophet Isaiah, that the suffering servant king of God's people took up the infirmities of his people, bore the diseases of his people. We've heard Jesus throughout our series in Matthew call himself the Son of Man, claiming a God-given authority to judge and to forgive. We've seen that Jesus will not squeeze himself into the old religious system of the temple, but he inaugurates a new covenant. He is doing something that all these temple sacrifices and rituals foreshadow, point towards. And then if you flick forward, now do this with me, to Matthew chapter 11, it's just over the page, 8:16. Verse 3, John's disciples come to ask Jesus if he is the one who is to come. Now, John's just been put in jail, and so this could be just a little wobble from John and his disciples. Either way, regardless of what the circumstances are, they do absolutely the right thing. They go to Jesus and ask him the question, are you really who you say you are? And Jesus' response is not harsh, but it is clear, it's definitive, and John's disciples ought to listen carefully. He says, verse 4, go and tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. See, that means that these very incidents that we're studying tonight in Matthew chapter 9 are Jesus' evidence to John Jesus' evidence to John's disciples and Jesus' evidence to us tonight as we sit here and read and study these verses, that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. That there is no case of mistaken identity here, that he really is the one who is to come. He is the one that the Old Testament has promised would come to rescue God's people. Salvation from sin is in him alone, as he suffers in our place on the cross. And Jesus' work here in each of these different incidents concerns a physical reality for each of these individuals that represents a spiritual reality of humanity broadly. And it's a reality that only Jesus can overcome for us on our behalf. See, in each of our incidents this evening, Jesus will meet somebody who is ceremonially unclean in some way and washes them clean again. Jesus will meet somebody who is in some way unwell, dead, blind, dumb, and mute, and he will restore them once more. Now that's important to us because it helps us to understand the nature of our salvation. It helps us to understand the depths to which our sin reaches, and then subsequently the depths to which our salvation goes to rescue us. See, as we look at the physical ways in which Jesus restores these individuals, Matthew wants us to look beyond that to the spiritual reality of what's going on here, to recognize God's rescuer, to be reassured of his eternal reign, and then for us to respond in obedience, faith, spreading God's word as we who believe in him go and make disciples of all nations. So four incidents for us to interact with then. Firstly, Jesus is the awaited Savior who saves all who trust in him. So back in Matthew chapter 9, if you flicked over the page as I have, flick back with me, there's a slightly frenetic feel to these first nine verses here. They're kind of two incidents that are sort of woven together into one. Jesus is mid-sentence when a ruler rushes in and kneels before him in verse 18. He probably doesn't kneel to many people, this man. He's a ruler. But kneeling before Jesus is exactly how the wise men approached him in Matthew chapter 2. It's how the leper approached Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. It's a recognition of authority, isn't it? As much as it's a demonstration of desperation. Now, there's faith there in the Father's words, isn't there? There's faith that Jesus has an authority over such situations, even over death. Come and lay your hand on her, he says in verse 18, and she will live. That is an astonishing thing to say to somebody who isn't divine. And Jesus' response to rise up to go and to raise this girl from the dead would be an astonishing thing for him to do if he wasn't divine. And so as they're on their way, verse 20, a woman who has suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Now let's try and imagine life for this lady. We're not told the cause of her bleeding. We're not given her medical history. But we know that she's been suffering from an illness that no doctor has been able to cure, probably plunging herself into financial despair, probably in a real state of emotional despair and distress. Perhaps even worse than that, she has been ceremonially unclean for 12 years as she battles this bleeding that she has. Under God's law, she would have been unable to approach the temple to offer sacrifices, to be involved in the worship that would happen there. And so she perhaps feels a real sense of spiritual isolation. And yet, even in her distress, even in her hopelessness, she demonstrates a clear faith in Jesus. Her words in verse 21 are literally, she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be saved. That's how it translates. And then Jesus' response in verse 22 is, take heart, daughter, your faith has saved you. And instantly the woman was saved. Now, given the accounts in the other Gospels, it's likely that she was immediately made well again upon touching Jesus physically. When the uncleanliness and the brokenness of humanity comes into contact with the holiness and the perfection of Jesus, he purifies the unclean. He heals the broken in his power. There's a wonderful tenderness in the way that he speaks to this lady. Take heart, he says. That's the same phrase that he used in verse 2 for the paralytic. And Jesus calls her daughter because she has truly placed her faith in him and is now a part of God's family. I cannot imagine that she has heard phrases like that in quite some time. I can't imagine she has heard loving reassurance like that in a number of years. Now, her specific suffering in this particular way is over for now, but Jesus is showing here that the spiritually unclean can only ever be truly made clean again through faith in him. See, this woman, with her faith now placed in Jesus, is cleansed and restored to worship him once more. Cleansed and restored to the Lord, cleansed and restored to the gathering of his people. It's a message here from Jesus that salvation is available for the outcast, if only we would reach out to Jesus in faith. It's a message that our rescue, our restoration, cannot rest on anything else. He alone has all power, all authority to wash us clean, physically, spiritually. All that makes us unclean vanishes in an instant upon contact with Christ. See, all it takes after even a long spell of hopeless spiritual isolation is for someone to reach out to Christ Jesus in faith. And Jesus' response is, take heart. Your faith has led to your salvation. That's the first thing for us to see. The second thing then is that Jesus is the awaited Savior who gives life to the dead. I don't want to gloss over the horror of a scene like this. The two most recent funerals I attended were for an 88-year-old and a 21-year-old. Both funerals incredibly sad. Both funerals saturated with the tears of loved ones. But they definitely had different feels to them both. Death is the last enemy that stalks us all. It causes Jesus to weep when he loses a loved one. But there is something all the sadder, I think, when it's a 12-year-old. I'm sure we'd agree. And Jesus arrives at the ruler's house in verse 23. And he sees the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. And the word used there for commotion means turmoil, tumult, disturbance. These people are grieving as they ought to, but there's the additional depth of confusion, horror at what they've just seen happen. Everyone is really acutely feeling the pain of losing someone so young, a pain that I'm sure some of us in this room will know well for ourselves. Everyone, that is, apart from Jesus. See, in verse 24, he says to everybody who grieves, who mourns in a way that is in turmoil, go away, for the girl is not dead. She's sleeping. Now, the crowd laugh at him, not because of his social faux pas, but the word here means to mock or to deride. There's a very clear opposition to what Jesus just said. A very clear dismissal of what he has just claimed. But once Jesus manages to clear them all outside, verse 25, he goes in, takes the girl by the hand, and the girl arose. Now, raising this girl to life doesn't take more effort for Jesus than healing the paralytic, raising him to his feet. Jesus doesn't need to take a short rest between healings to recover some of his power. See, for him, raising someone from the dead is as easy as rousing someone who has fallen asleep next to you on the train. His authority, his ability over such things is absolutely limitless. And so the girl is raised to new life again. Jesus showing that he has power and authority to conquer even death itself as the author of life. Now, once more, being in contact with somebody who had died should make Jesus ceremonially unclean. And yet, once more, the servant Savior King, who bears all our illnesses, who bears our diseases, he bears the death of this little girl. And rather than him becoming unclean, she is restored to life. See, once more, as God stooped into the earth to breathe life into the first humans, so Jesus stoops down to this little girl's side to bring life back into humanity. The power of God, the power of the God of life, is greater than the seeming finality of death. There is hope in the face of the hopeless, for the hopeless. Just a mere touch can raise this girl to life once more. But remember that Jesus is demonstrating that he is the one who is to come. See, God's word tells us that humanity has been plunged into a state of death, not just physical death, but spiritual death as we're separated from God because of all of our sins. Every single one of us has shunned and turned away from the God who created us. We've not wanted his love, we've not wanted his laws, we've not wanted anything to do with him at all. And we have well and truly received our wages for the rebellion of our hearts. We're on a collision course with God's eternal judgment, something that we deserve from a perfect, holy judge. And as those who are dead in our sins, we are as helpless and hopeless as this 12-year-old girl. We cannot instigate our forgiveness, no more than we can instigate coming back to life from the dead. We cannot raise ourselves to spiritual life again, no more than a corpse can rise from a grave, no more than a corpse can rise from a medical table, unless Jesus intervenes. That's what's happened here. That's what's happened in the life of every single person who follows him. His authority, his willingness to raise this girl again to physical life, demonstrates his authority, his willingness to raise those who place their faith in him from spiritual death to spiritual life. See, as we encounter Jesus, yes, he offers us life beyond death, but he takes our sins. He takes the wrath that we deserve upon himself, as we've just sung, and he gifts us with spiritual, eternal life, promising us physical resurrection in a brand new world. See, Jesus goes down to the depths of our deepest needs, where we are utterly hopeless, spiritually dead, unable to cry out for rescue, and he raises us from death to life again, restoring us to follow him. That's the second thing for us to see. The third incident then, and we'll speed up slightly as we come to our conclusion. Jesus is the awaited Savior who gives sight to the blind. So verse 27, read with me. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Again, this incident follows a similar pattern to what we've seen so far this evening. You can see why Matthew orders the events like this and stacks them up in the way that he does. Here are two men who again are in a hopeless condition, unable to work, similar to the paralytic, to the bleeding woman. There's no welfare state for them to be looked after by anyone else 2,000 years ago. And in their hopelessness and helplessness, all they can do is reach out to Jesus to follow him. We had a family member who was blind and had a somewhat disobedient guide dog. There was one time where the dog had run away from Uncle Stanley in a park. And so Uncle Stanley was stood there shouting this dog's name. No idea where the dog is, because Uncle Stanley is blind. And it turned out that the naughty dog had returned to sit at his feet, not making a sound, just looking up at Uncle Stanley like, "Do we have a problem here?" Now, here are two men who follow Jesus down a road. Here are two men who follow Jesus, perhaps through a city. Here are two men who follow Jesus into a house, which would not have been an easy thing for these two men to do. And yet they are driven by an understanding of who Jesus is. They call him Son of David, and they call on him to have mercy. See, they understand that Jesus is born of the same line as King David, that Jesus is the royal ruler of God's people, and that he alone is the one that has the authority to pardon the sins of God's people. And again, Jesus commends their faith, a faith that seems to be better than many of the religious elite of the day. Jesus commends their faith in verse 29. He says, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And he touches their eyes, which open immediately. See, he is opening the eyes of the blind. A condition which would have meant that under the Levitical law of the Old Testament, these men would not have been able to serve God in specific ways. They wouldn't have been able to serve God as priests. There is no physical blemishes for those who worked at the temple. But again, as we understand what's going on in these verses, spiritual blindness is something that is used often to describe the state of God's people broadly. See, as they lived throughout the generations in the land that God had promised them, they can physically see the law of the Lord. They can physically see the temple. They can see the sacrifices. They can see the priests doing their thing. They're physically reminded of the Lord, his redemption, his rescues, all there for them to feast their eyes upon. But they're spiritually blind time and time again to God's command, to God's call in their lives. And yet here is a promise of restoration for the blind. Here is a promise that those who can't see God can see God. How? Well, it's as they encounter Jesus, the Son of David, the King of his people, and his royal decree is to pardon the sins of those who reach out to him in faith, and then to open our eyes and orientate our eyes to see God again. Again, if you're a believer here this evening, that is how you have come to know him. You have gone from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. See, to behold our God, to look at Jesus, that is nothing short of a gift from God, available to all through faith in Jesus, if we would follow him, even for those of us in the deepest spiritual blindness. And then in our last example this evening, Jesus is the awaited Savior who gives speech to the mute. That word can mean mute, it can mean deaf. You can see how the two would obviously certainly be connected with one another. Either way, here is a demon-possessed man, verse 32, perhaps unable to hear the words of the king, perhaps unable to hear the words of Jesus, certainly unable to speak. And then verse 33, again, with such consummate ease, when the demon had been cast out, as if it was an utter given and guarantee, the mute man spoke. This man is in the clutches of Satan, hopelessly unable to hear the voice of the king, hopelessly unable to cry out to Jesus as the blind men did. And yet Jesus, in his compassion, in his authority, he casts the demon out. And again, spiritual deafness, that follows a similar pattern to what we've seen already. It's a way that is often used to describe the people of God alongside blindness. It's an unwillingness to hear and understand God's voice. It's an unwillingness to listen to his words as a result of a hard heart, an ongoing sin of which the nation of God's people refuse to repent. It happens again and again throughout history. And God sends his prophets to say to his people, "You are deaf and you are blind." Yet there is good news for those who are lost in spiritual deafness, as there is good news for those who are lost in spiritual blindness. Jesus' offer is spiritual hearing, unstopped ears, the ability ability to hear the gospel of the King, to listen carefully to God's words, to hear his call on the lives of individuals to follow him, and then to confess with an unmuted tongue that he is Lord, that he is King, that they may be saved forever. And so as we draw some conclusions, does the gospel work here? Does Jesus work here in the heart of human suffering? Well, Matthew's answer is yes, it does. Perhaps even in a bigger, deeper, greater way than we first realize when we skim these verses. I'm just going to read a short passage from Isaiah chapter 35. I want to play a game. I want you to guess whether I'm reading words from Isaiah chapter 35 or reading Matthew chapter 9 again. Okay, here are the words from Isaiah chapter 35. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold your God, he will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. See, if you're a believer here this evening, think about the day that you gave your life to Jesus, or the period of time through which you gave your life to Jesus, if you can't think of an exact day or date. What you did that day, and where you are now, is to step into the promises of God that he made to his people hundreds of years before Jesus came. You're stepping into a legacy of people that recognize that we are utterly helpless, utterly hopeless in our sins, that we are unclean before him, that we are dead in our sins, that we are blind to see him, that we are deaf to hear him, that we are mute to confess that he is the servant king who rescues his people. And yet you recognize what Jesus has done for you. You recognize the gospel that you share with others as you go and make disciples of all nations. You recognize that Jesus has offered you and you have received a faith that cleanses you entirely, that raises you to eternal life, that opens your eyes to see him, that opens your mouth to call on his name, that opens your ears to hear him, so that you may sing for joy. Now, sadly, not everyone will follow him. You probably spotted that throughout the verses. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And very sadly, we've seen that so far in Matthew's gospel. Those who are offended by Jesus in one way or another. We see the Pharisees and the scribes who accuse him of speaking falsely, blasphemy. We've seen those at the funeral who mock him, who deride him for what he has said. We see the town who ask Jesus to leave after he sends the demons into the pigs. And we see the Pharisees here accuse him of performing the work of Satan himself, rather than undoing the work of sin in our world and the consequences. See, if you're here this evening and you're not yet following Jesus, Matthew's warning to you is that you stand in the company of those who reject Jesus, that you are offended by him, and in that state you are still spiritually unclean, spiritually dead, spiritually blind, spiritually unable to hear. And Matthew's plea to you as you read and meet Jesus from these verses is to recognize who he is and respond to him, not with offense at what he says, not with offense at what he does, but with faith. In the same way that each and every single person that we've met tonight just reaches out to Jesus in faith. That will mean to know and to love the King who has died to save us from our sins. It will mean restoration, spiritually now, physically one day when Jesus returns to remake the world, restore. restored to his side forever. See, Matthew wants us to understand these events as physically happening in real history, providing a wonderful window into the new creation that is to come. But if we miss the deep spiritual reality of Jesus' salvation from these verses, we've missed the point entirely. Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus really is who he says he is. He really is the one promised in the Old Testament, the one who is to come, the suffering servant king who cleanses the unclean, who brings life to the dead, who brings sight to the blind, who brings speech to the mute, who brings hearing to the deaf. And Matthew says, respond to him by recognizing that he is the one that is to come. He is the one who will come again one day. And follow him. Follow him all of your days. And share him with as many people as you can. Let me pause there. And we'll pray shortly. Back up on the stage. And then we'll pray. Strengthen the weak hands, writes Isaiah. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that in him we see perfectly what his kingdom is like, how he has come to rescue us. Help us, Father, to take heart if we trust in him, to know with certainty and assurance that we are cleansed, raised again to life, that we are those who see him, who hear him, and who respond by singing his praises and by telling others of his goodness. Give us everything we need to do that, Father. Help us to keep our eyes fixed fully and firmly on him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let us stay.